morning. So the reading is from Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to chapter 7, verse 25, which is on page 799 in the red Bibles if you're using those, or maroon, whatever the colour is. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as she is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Thanks, Paul. I remember hearing a story about a small child who asked, "Dad, where did I come from?" Well, the slightly embarrassed father sat the child down and went through a long, involved explanation about the birds and the bees. Throughout the explanation, the child showed a degree of surprise and interest. And when the father had finished, he asked, "Is that clear?" His son replied, "Yes, quite clear and very interesting. But all I wanted to know is where I came from. Tommy Jones said that he came from Manchester, and I wanted to know where I came from." Well, of course, the father had misunderstood the question that the son asked him. And as a result, his answer didn't match what his son really wanted to know. It's important to get the question right if the answer is going to make sense. And when we come to a passage like the one that Paul's just read to us, we have all kinds of questions. So we might have questions about the law. You know, if Christians are not under the law, does that mean we're free to do what we want? So what place does the law have in the life of a believer? We might have questions of slavery. I mean, Paul talks quite a lot about slavery in these verses. Does that mean that Paul thinks slavery is okay? It might raise questions about marriage. I mean, why does Paul say that if a married woman goes off with another man, it's adultery, but doesn't say anything about a married man going off with another woman? Does that mean it's okay for the bloke to do that? Or we might have questions about the Christian life. How much victory over sin can I expect? What difference does it make being a Christian? Or why do I act contrary to my conscience? Now, if these are our questions, but they're not Paul's questions. And if we think that they're Paul's questions, then we're going to get ourselves in a muddle, because we think that Paul is answering questions that he's not even asking. Now, the reason that we know they're not Paul's questions, because he makes it very clear what his questions are. So if you turn back to me in Romans 6, let me show you the two questions that Paul is asking. So the first one is in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" Then the second question is chapter 7, verse 7. "Is the law sin?" Now, these may not be your questions. You know, I'd be surprised if you woke up this morning and thought, "Oh, I have a question. Is the law sin? I hope Adrian will sort of talk about that." But if they're not your questions, they are Paul's questions. And actually, they do have implications for our questions. But to understand Paul rightly, we need to start with his question. Now, to help you follow this, there's an outline of the talk in your in the handout, and we're going to consider both of Paul's questions. Each time, we're going to have a look at his answer and then think about what the implication is for us today. It's harder work this way, but the rewards are much greater. As we embark on this, then, let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, we're aware that when we come to a passage like this, that we have lots of questions of our own. But we can see the danger of starting with those questions and therefore misunderstanding what Paul is saying. So please give us now the motivation and the strength to consider Paul's questions and answers. And then help us to think through what that means for us today. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first question then is in chapter 6, verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, the law that Paul is talking about is the Mosaic law that's summarised by the Ten Commandments. Now, that's how Paul's been using the word so far in Romans. It's the same word here, it's the same law. Okay, so Paul's, he's not talking about Roman law, he's not talking about UK law, he's talking about the Jewish law given to God, given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, if you look back a verse, to verse 14, Paul has claimed that Christians are no longer under this law. So he says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." And in verse 15, Paul anticipates an objection to this. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, the Mosaic law, but under grace?" You can imagine people are thinking, "Paul, if you're saying that the Christian is no longer bound by the Mosaic law, doesn't that just open the floodgates for them to sin? If the life of God's people is no longer controlled and regulated by the law, isn't that just going to produce lawlessness that will just lead to sin? You know, Christians would be no better than Gentile sinners." And so I want you to feel the shock of this, because you can imagine that Paul's readers are wary and even suspicious of Paul at this point. "Paul, if we're understanding you right, if we're no longer under law, we will sin." Do you get Paul's question? Okay. I want you to feel the weight of this question, because it's a question that anticipates an accusation that Paul's gospel leads to sin, because it doesn't bring people under the Mosaic law. Well, what's his answer? Does Paul's gospel encourage sin? Well, end of verse 15, no way. Why? Well, Paul uses two illustrations to defend the gospel against this charge. The first is slavery, and the second is marriage. So let's start by looking at slavery. It's the first picture that he's going to use. Very simple to help us understand his answer. Now, help you follow it. I want to read again from verse 15. So follow what Paul is saying here. "So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to somebody to obey them as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul explains in these verses the radical change that the gospel makes in the life of a Christian. The gospel sets people free from slavery to sin so that they can serve him, to slaves to God. Now, a common error that Christians make is that we think there's nothing different in becoming a Christian. You know, "I'm right with God, but I'm still the same person." Well, don't be fooled. The Christian life is dramatically different. The Christian is no longer enslaved by sin, but free and able to obey God and be holy. But it's more than that. The gospel doesn't just give the Christian an ability not to sin, but the gospel demands holiness. That's what he's saying in verse 19. He says, as you once offered yourself to your master sin, so now offer yourself to your new master, God. You must. But it's more than that. The gospel doesn't just give an ability to not sin and a demand to not sin, but it also provides the motivation not to sin, because the gospel reveals that the wages of sin is shame and death, but that the gift of God is holiness and eternal life. Now, why would the Christian want to go on sinning? So, do you see how Paul is answering his question here? Does my gospel lead to sin? No way, says Paul. It leads to holiness and life. And actually, without it, without my gospel, not sinning is impossible, because you're a slave to sin. Okay? Now, before we go on, let's pause and consider an implication of this to how we're to think about ourselves and other people. People say that they're free, free to choose what they want to do when they want to do it. Whereas Paul says that the non-Christian is a slave to sin. How are we to think about that? Do you see the confusion? As people are claiming to be free, but Paul says you're a slave. Well, one of the interesting things about sin is its ability to deceive. For example, if you ask somebody, have you ever told a lie? So you could try this experiment if you want now. Most people will be honest and say yes. So have you ever told a lie? Yes. I'll notice there's a few nods, but not many. Here we go, some dishonesty here. But if you ask the question, are you a liar? Most people say no. Why is that? It's because we have a view of life that is simplistic and actually really wrong. We think our actions are unattached to every other action. You know, if you like, we concentrate so hard on the today that we don't see how our reactions, how our actions relate to all our other actions. Whereas actually, the lies that we tell form a pattern which demonstrate what we're really like. But there's this deception, we don't see this. Well, take another example. It's interesting when you hear about serious crimes on the news. So take, for example, that awful shooting in the primary school in the US just before Christmas. And one of the big responses that comes out of that is we need to change the law. We need to add to the law. We need new laws about guns. If only we had more laws, then people wouldn't do the things that they did. But again, notice the deception, because the assumption is that if you add more laws, then people will keep them. And so either this, the stuff about lying or the stuff about sort of serious crimes, there's this deception of the true nature of humanity. And that's part of the enslavement. If you like, we're enslaved to thinking, to wrong thinking about ourselves. We can find no other way of thinking except this way, which is wrong. That said, it was interesting to read some of the reactions to the December US shooting, because many people were actually skeptical of whether a change in the law would have stopped the tragedy. So this is what one person wrote. They said, I don't know of any policies that would prevent this kind of thing. The killers in these mass killings are willing to commit the crime knowing full well they'd be caught and spend the rest of their lives in prison. Or they're willing to kill themselves, as in the Connecticut case. Or they allow themselves to be shot by police. This is a person who is willing to die in order to kill large numbers of people. Almost everyone who commits a mass shooting planned it for hours or sometimes weeks, or in the case of Columbine, a year. They're going to be able and willing to do more to evade legal controls. And that kind of comment is on the right lines. It doesn't go far enough. But there is an expression that adding the law doesn't change anything. Adding the law doesn't change people. But Paul's gospel does. See, the world doesn't know how to do it. It's not education, it's not rules, it's not more police. But it's about changing hearts. And Paul says, this is what my gospel can do, and only the gospel can do it. That's why the gospel is so wonderful. Not just for us, not just for our families, but our city, for Bradford, and our country. Okay, back to Paul's question. So we're now going to look at the second part of his answer. So he's not, you might have thought, okay, you've answered the question, easy, Paul, I've got it. But no, he's got more to say. And the second part of his answer, he uses the illustration of marriage. Again, I really want you to see this argument for yourself. So I hope I want to read the next six verses. I want to get your noses in the Bible and see this argument, and then I'll take you through it. So still asking the same question, if you're not under law, under grace, does that mean that people will sin? And Paul says this, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, so in verses 1 to 3, Paul's point's very simple. He's basically saying death releases you from your obligation to another. So here, in the case of marriage, as long as her husband is alive, she is bound to him. But when he dies, she is free from her obligations to him to enter into a new relationship. Okay? So till death us do part. Death is a turning point. And Paul uses this picture. So are you happy with that? Got that? So married, if the husband dies, she is then released to marry another. So death is the thing that releases her from her old husband to marry a new husband. Yeah? Happy? Okay. Now, Paul uses this picture to show how the death of Jesus Christ is the turning point in Israel's history. Verse 4, Jesus' death means that God's people are no longer bound by the Mosaic law. They've been freed from it by death. Okay? And the purpose of this release is so that they can be joined to another, to Christ. Now, we're not to be surprised by this, because Christ is, after all, the one to whom the law pointed to. The Mosaic law points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so when Christ comes along, it's no surprise that God's people are released from the shadow so that they can be joined to the reality, to Christ. That was the whole point. It kind of makes sense. But do you see how Paul is answering his question? Remember the question, shall we sin because we are no longer under the Mosaic law? That's their concern. If we're no longer under the law, won't we sin? And Paul's saying, no, because, Christian, you've been released from the law. Why? Not to pursue sin, but for Christ. See? Paul's saying, my gospel doesn't lead to sin. It releases people from the Mosaic law, which incidentally didn't stop sin, but aroused sin, as we shall see. The gospel releases people from the law for Christ, so they can bear fruit for him. Okay, let's pause again and consider an implication of this. Because one of the questions that we do ask is, what is the relationship between the Christian and the law of Moses? I mean, and there's confusion about this. You know, some Christians say, look, if it's in God's word, then we should do it. You know, so you sometimes find some Christians that are not eating pork. Or there's some Christians who want to kind of celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or, you know, those sorts of things. I mean, others have an uneasiness about that and think, well, that doesn't sound quite right. Surely we shouldn't be going back to that. But sometimes we're not sure why. Well, the key to thinking rightly about this is to think in terms of salvation history. Because the Bible is not a flat book, like a textbook, you know, where wherever you go, it's just all the same. The Bible is an unfolding story. And we need to locate ourselves in the right part of the story. Now, the turning point in the story, says Paul, is the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul's explaining here that this turning point, the death of Christ, releases God's people from the law for Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that the Christian is free from obligation. No, we're not to be a disobedient people. But the change is that we're now to be obedient to Christ. Okay, let's have a look at the second question, which we will consider more briefly. And it's a question that Paul asks in chapter 7, verse 7. Is the law sin? Now, you might think that's a peculiar question to ask, but it really comes out of the fact that Paul has been quite negative about the law. You know, he's used language like freed from sin, freed from the law. And again, he's anticipating people saying, whoa, freed from sin, freed from the law. Are you saying that the law is sin? And I mean, if Paul was saying the law is sin, that would be blasphemous. This question really matters, that we're clear about the law. Now, it's a difficult passage for us to understand. But remember, the key is asking the right questions. If we come with our questions, if we think Paul is answering those, we get ourselves in a muddle. But Paul is asking his own question, is the law sin? And again, there's two parts to his answer. So in chapter 7, verse 12, in verses 7 to 12, Paul explains that the law isn't sin, but that it reveals sin. It's like an x-ray machine. You know, an x-ray machine reveals broken bones or an infected lung. So the law reveals sin. But Paul goes further than that. The law doesn't just reveal sin, but it stimulates and arouses further sin. If you like, the law fuels the rebellion that already exists in people's hearts. Paul gives the example of the law working in this way with the 10th commandment, do not covet. But it's not just in Paul's life that the law worked that way. You also see it in the people of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. Do you remember, after God rescued Israel from Egypt, it wasn't long before they made a golden calf and worshipped it. Remember that? Well, if you don't, that's what they did. And as you kind of read it, I think, why did they do that? I mean, it's a peculiar thing to have done. Like, why a golden calf? Why would you do that? Well, would it help if I reminded you that what happened between God rescuing Israel and them making the golden calf was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? And part of the law was this, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. That's exactly what they did. Why? Because they were sinful people and the law stimulated that sin. And so they made the calf and worshipped it. As God said, don't do this, that revealed them as a disobedient people. Let me try and give you an analogy. I hope I get this right. Allergy tests. If you've got an allergy for something, say I'm allergic to pollen, one way that you find that out is that they can put pollen on you, and if you have that allergy, that the pollen aggravates it and shows up. Is that right? Okay, let's say that's right. I'm sure it doesn't work if it's not right. So let's just say Caroline's out of the room, so let's just say that's right. I'm sure I've had seen that before where people have... Yeah, it's spot on. There we go. Julian says it's spot on. In other words, if you switch to metals, it just gets all kind of... We spend the next 10 minutes trying to work out this story to help us understand something. It's not going to work, is it? So as far as I know, an allergy test is that if you've got that allergy, the test kind of aggravates it. And it's the same sort of thing here, because here with Israel, you have got a people who are rebellious toward God. Okay, they have the allergy, if you like. But when they're given the law, their hostility towards God is flared up. See, that shows it, shows what's really inside. They might be deceived and they think that they're God's people, but actually the law aggravates and shows them for what they really are, people who are opposed to God, hostile. Does that make sense? So there's nothing wrong with the law, it's just that the law is it works in that way. So that's the first part of the answer. Is the law sin? There's nothing wrong with the law. But as you look at salvation history, it reveals Israel and Paul for what they truly are. The second part of the answer is in verses 13 to 25. And it's in these verses that Paul gets very personal and describes something of a civil war that's going on inside him. It's quite a difficult, Paul, you're well to read that, but you kind of read it and you just think, I'm getting caught up in this internal sort of battle that's going on. And it's a war between Paul doing what he doesn't want to do, which is sin, and then wanting to do what he doesn't do, keep the law. Don't forget, the law is still the Mosaic law. So there's this war going on. But the point of Paul describing this civil war inside him is in verse 16, if you look. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. See, because Paul wants to keep the law, even though he doesn't do what he wants to do, it shows that he believes that the law is good. Don't forget, the question is the law sin? And Paul is saying, look, if I thought the law was sin, then I wouldn't have wanted to have kept it. But because he did, even though he wasn't able, shows that he thinks the law is good. In other words, you can't accuse Paul of thinking that the law is sin. He wanted to do it, but the point was he couldn't. Is the law sin? No way. Look, as we conclude, let's consider a final implication of this for us. If it's true that the law revealed the Jews are sinful, how much more for us, the Gentiles? I mean, think about it. Israel were God's holy, precious, chosen people whom he gave the law at Mount Sinai. If the law revealed their sin, what hope do we have? Well, think of it another way. If the Mosaic law wasn't able to produce morality in Israel, why do we think that the laws that we make today are going to be any better and produce a moral society? You know, Israel's law was spoken by God himself. It was God's holy law. If that wasn't able to produce holiness, why do we think that our laws are going to produce results? The laws of the land, or the laws in the school classroom, or the laws in the home. It's a how much more argument. If the law is not sin, but exposed Israel's sin, where does it leave us? What hope have we got here in Bradford today? Well, have a look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul takes us to Christ. See, we're unable to keep God's law. And that's why we need Christ. We don't need more laws or different laws or new laws. We need Christ. The law is not sin, but it points us to Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is the only one who kept God's law perfectly, yet swaps places with all those who trust in him. He takes the punishment for our disobedience and credits us with his obedience. Who will rescue me? God, through sending his son. And in this way, if you like, the conclusion of all of this is that Paul wants us to put our confidence in Christ. If we're already doing that, to strengthen that confidence in him. Well, in a moment, we're going to sing and express our confidence in the Lord Jesus. But first, let's pause for a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've been able to consider this morning. And Father, we do ask that in all that we've considered, that you would help those things to work in us, to take us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We thank you for Paul and his willingness to defend the gospel. He knows that only the gospel can produce a lasting change, a fruitful living for you. And he encourages not to go back to the law, but to see how the law ultimately reveals the problem and takes us to the Lord Jesus. Please help us, especially if we're new to these things and maybe it's our first time here today, that you'd help us to consider these things and take something away from this that would have learned something, and bring us back next week for more. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.